Have you noticed how many times God uses the physical things that we are blessed with in this world as metaphors for understanding how He works in our lives? In other words, He instructs us about spiritual realities by showing us some physical realities and reminding us of some physical realities. For instance, He uses the ideas of thirst and hunger, which we're very familiar with, to teach us something that goes beyond our physical lives. The thirst and the hunger for what God supplies. We all know what it feels like to be physically hungry, to be physically thirsty. And we know what kind of would hit the... Well, sometimes we don't know what will hit the spot. Have you ever had just kind of had the munchies and you didn't know what you really wanted, but you wanted something, so you started eating everything? And figured you'd eventually find what it was that was going to help you feel good. Or on the other hand, sometimes you didn't realize you wanted a certain thing to eat and you ate it and it just hit the spot. And afterward you said, "That was wonderful. I'll have another." That hit the spot. It was just great, you know. See, we connect with this craving on the inside. We know what it feels like to be hungry. We know what it feels like to have that hunger satisfied by something good. And there's this, kind of feeling that comes along with that. You know, the Lord uses that metaphor to describe a need that sometimes we do not identify very well, and it is the need for His Word. There's something in the soul of humanity that can only be satisfied by the Word of God. What God really says, when it penetrates the soul, brings a satisfaction infinitely greater in the spirit and yet similar to what we have in our physical lives. For instance, He told Israel through Moses, "I let you be hungry in the wilderness, and I fed you with manna so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And this is a verse that Jesus actually quotes, and we'll see it in the weeks to come, an important verse to Him. He let us be hungry so that we would learn that there's something more important to our souls than food is to our stomachs, so that we would learn there's a kind of satisfaction that comes when God has spoken to our souls. Even if in the speaking at first there's a sort of a sting, as we're going to see a little bit of that this morning, there's a satisfaction that comes when we have been touched by His Word, by His Spirit. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And maybe you've been around for a while as a Christian and you've had plenty to eat as a Christian. Maybe it's been a while since you've been hungry for the Word of God, really hungry, really had a famine of the Word of God. If it's been a while, then maybe you won't connect. But if you have had a dry spell spiritually where you have not had the Word and it has not been penetrating your heart and you've not been learning and growing, then you'll know what Amos meant when he said, you know what? He spoke to a rebellious generation, the prophet Amos in Amos 8:11. Rebellious generation of Israel in the 8th century BC. God said through Amos, "I'm going to bring a famine." He says, "I'm going to bring a famine. It won't be a normal famine. It'll be a famine of the Word of God. I'm not going to allow a prophet to arise during a certain period of your history." He spoke to a group of people who weren't listening to the prophets they had. And so he basically said, there'll be a famine of the Word of God. If you understand how much we crave and need to hear what God has to say, then you understand how serious it is if you don't have it. What a famine of the Word of God would be like. Interestingly, that's exactly the way Israel lived for 400 years after Malachi, the last writing prophet. The last writing prophet was Malachi in the 5th century B.C., For 400 years, there was a famine of the Word of God in a sense. Now, they had the written law, they had the Torah, and they had plenty of religion. They always had plenty of religion to go around, okay? But that's not quite the same as having the Word of God penetrate your hearts. And for 400 years, there was no prophetic voice in the nation of Israel between the Testaments. For 400 years, that's twice the age of our country. And Israel was ripe and ready to hear something. In fact, they were tinder dry, ready to be set on fire. They were so ready to hear something from God. They desperately wanted to hear something from God. They had fallen for fake messiahs already several times, and they would fall for some more, by the way. But then around 29 AD, some 400 years after the last writing prophet, a man strode in with the Word of God, and the famine ended. And in this world, since his ministry, the famine, there's never been another famine like that. He strode in off the Judean desert and galvanized the nation of Israel, arrested their attention, electrified them for many months, gathered crowds in the thousands. And it wasn't Jesus of Nazareth. Someone even more famous than Jesus of Nazareth was his forerunner. We call him John the Baptist. He was a fascinating, fascinating man. And you cannot understand Jesus if you don't understand John. People are surprised by that. Sometimes they'll say, "I want to learn about Jesus." They start with Jesus. Interestingly, in the Gospels, If you want to learn about Jesus, all four Gospels don't start with Jesus, they start with John. They all start with John the Baptist. And then he's the one who then hands off the baton to Jesus, and from then on, it's about Jesus. But we must understand this man if we're going to understand the Lord Jesus, and if we're going to understand how the Word of God functions in our lives, in this world, the message of Jesus Christ. It actually begins with this radical prophet who walked in off the Judean desert in the year 29 AD. I'd like you to open with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and I'm going to just do a little bit of preliminary work with you and discuss some things about John the Baptist. Then we'll spend the rest of our time in Luke chapter 3, and we'll look at his message. Luke chapter 1, as is with the other Gospels, so also with Luke, it doesn't begin with Jesus, but with John, and it begins with his conception. I'm going to mention four things about John that you may know or may not know, but I want us all to know them as we move into this. So this is review, please forgive me, but it'll get us all on the same page. Four things to know about John. The first thing is this, is that his birth, his conception, his birth was actually a sign in and of itself. John was a sign. His conception and his birth were a sign. He didn't do miracles, but he actually was one, in a sense. His life, his birth was a sign, and we read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13. Now, this is, you remember this story, because we studied it together a few weeks ago. Zacharias is his father. He's a priest, and he's in the temple, serving the Lord in the temple, and Gabriel, the archangel, appears to him. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." This would be John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, not John the Lutheran, and not John the Presbyterian, but John the Baptist. And he'll get his name the same way the Baptist denomination got its name, and that is by baptizing people. And the reason we know that God has a plan for him, even here, is that who gets to name him? God names him. Gabriel names him. On behalf of God. Well, now that's a pretty radical thing, because if there's one right that humanity always retains, it's the right to name your own kids, for heaven's sake. I mean, no one comes to you and says, you have to name that child this or that or the other thing. No one does that to you. You know you can name your own child. When God says, you're going to have a child and I'm naming him, do you know what that means? That means he's not really yours, he's mine. And that means I have a plan for him. His conception and his birth were actually a sign to begin with. And not only that, but Elizabeth was past childbearing. She had been barren and now was past childbearing. So this was a miracle in and of itself that she's going to have this child. And that's in keeping with several times that happened in Old Testament history. The three great patriarchs, first patriarchs of Israel, all born to barren women. Also Samuel and Samson. When God wanted to do something specific, often he would take a woman who had not had children and he would give a baby to her, sometimes in her old age, in order to prove he was doing something. That's exactly the way it was with John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb. That's an amazing thing. Filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in his mother's womb is like starting the torpedo before you fire it. This is a little guy who's on fire for God before he's even born, okay? In fact, when Mary came into Elizabeth's presence, remember what happened? Little John inside kicks. Yahoo! You know, oh, she says, oh, I know you. That's because John was already anointed by God even while he was in the womb. What was he doing in there for God? Probably nothing. He just says that the Holy Spirit was upon him, okay? He doesn't have to do anything about that right now. His point? This is a special child, and his birth and his conception are actually a sign. Now look at what else the angel says. He'll turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Many people in the covenant community who really were not obeying the covenant. He's going to straighten some things out, this little boy, this young man's going to do. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He does not say he will be Elijah incarnate or reincarnate. He says he'll go under Elijah's anointing. When John was asked if he was Elijah, he said no. But when Jesus was asked about it, Jesus said yes, he was. And so you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he wasn't the reincarnated Elijah, but that he had the anointing of Elijah. And that was what the prophecy would be. He'd go in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the restoration of these relationships, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is a miraculous child who from the moment of his conception was already predetermined by God to accomplish a specific thing. And he did. He was, secondly, the last of the Old Testament prophets. You may know that already, but I need you to get it down on paper. You got to understand who John is. Not only was he miraculously conceived and born, but he was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. You ask a person who the Old Testament prophets are, they'll usually end with Malachi. they'll say the last one, and they'll look in their Bible if they have to, and they'll find that last one, and they'll say, the last Old Testament, Malachi. No, Malachi. Okay. But actually, that's not true. Malachi was the last writing prophet in the 5th century, but the real last prophet of the Old Testament era is this one right here. John the Baptist. In fact, I'm going to show you a couple other passages in the Old Testament that speak of him and that are quoted by him and about him. One is in Isaiah 40. I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Dig back into your Old Testament, into the chapters people sometimes don't read very much. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 3. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to look at a couple verses here in the Old Testament that actually describe his ministry, even though his life is found in the New Testament. A voice is calling, verse 3, Isaiah 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain hill be made low. Let the rough ground become plain or flat. And let the rugged terrain, in the rugged terrain, a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, is it hard to maintain roads in our world? Of course it is. If you maintain your own road, you know how hard it is to maintain a road, right? Potholes, they grow there. If you could get paid for potholes, how wonderful it would be. They've redone Highway 62 several times through the years, and to keep it smooth, to keep it broad, to keep it running, in those days, it was just as hard to deal with roads. And you know what? I was in Seattle, and we heard a little bit of history of Seattle while I was there. And they said they had potholes in their early history before paving. They had potholes so big that when it rained, they filled up with water, and if you fell in, you could drown. Potholes. It's hard to keep roads. We work on it constantly. In the olden days, same situation, even harder to keep the roads. And so what would happen is, what would you do if the king is coming to town? If the king is coming to town, one of the first things everybody in the country had to do was go out and do what to the roads? Straighten them out. What they did is they went out and they filled in the holes and the chuck holes and everything. And then they would move the big boulders and all the junk they'd gotten, and they'd flatten it out. And if there were bad corners and stuff, they'd straighten it out and they would make a highway. They would make a road so that when the king came, he had a smooth road. Do you think God is really in the road building business? Or is he talking about something else where the king is going to come? Well, he's talking about human hearts. And what he's saying here is there's going to come a person who, by the virtue of his ministry, is going to straighten that which is crooked, smooth out that which is pitted and potholed. He's going to make it so that God can work in a person's life. And that prophet is going to have a ministry of straightening things out. And if you know the ministry of John the Baptist, you know why this is quoted of him. Now let's look at another one. This one is in the last writing prophet, Malachi. Turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Little review. If you've been with us in this whole series on the life of Jesus, you've seen some of these. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, says the Lord, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Is that ringing any bells? For those of you who know the life of Jesus, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now look at the last two verses of the same book. Just turn over one page or go to the end of the page. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. That is quoted directly in what we just read in Luke. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. I'm sending a bulldozer, and let me tell you, that's exactly the kind of guy John was. We'll see more about him. But he says, I'm sending a bulldozer. I'm going to clean the way. I am going to say some things that are going to hurt some feelings, but I'm going to clean the way for the work that I intend to do. John was the last Old Testament prophet, and his ministry was exactly like an Old Testament prophet. He looked like one. And he talked like one, and he acted like one, and it's very important for us to understand that as the forerunner of the Messiah, this is one of the authenticating signs for Jesus being the Messiah. You know, a lot of people claim to be Messiah through the years. Through church history, there have been people who've stood up and said, I'm a Messiah, you know, come follow me, and so on. But none of them had a John the Baptist. None of them had a connection to the Old Testament prophetic record. The real Messiah has to have that connection. That's why John is so important. He comes through the Old Testament, looking, acting, and sounding like an Old Testament prophet, handing the baton of God's word directly to the Messiah. If the Lord had taken volunteers for this job, every Old Testament prophet would have volunteered for this job. This was the great one. This was the great one to do. He comes straight out of the Old Testament after 400 years of famine with the word of God, and he hands the baton to the Messiah, to Jesus of Nazareth, which means no other person on earth in human history could be Messiah except Jesus of Nazareth, because no one else has this forerunner from that is an Old Testament prophet that hands him the baton. So if someone says to you, there might be another Messiah or another one yet to come, remember why we start with John the Baptist. He's the connection. So first, his birth was a sign. Secondly, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. A third thing to know about him, and I won't belabor this, but he was a relative of Jesus. He was probably a second cousin. He was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus, so he's older than Jesus by 6 months. They were both in their late 20s, possibly early 30s, depending on the arguments about dating and all this stuff. Probably late 20s, actually, because the time that he steps onto the scene is the year 29. We know that they were related because Mary, it says, was related to Elizabeth. And so they must have been. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they knew each other well. And that brings me to the fourth thing to know about him. And the fourth thing to know about him is that he wasn't in the mainstream of Jewish society. In fact, he was so far out of the mainstream of Jewish society, it's amazing people listened to him. He was so different than anybody else. And one of the reasons he was different than anybody else is that he was raised in the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness is nothing but rocks and lizards. It is a hot, arid desert. It is a miserable place to live. And yet people did live out there. There were colonies of people that had lived out there, a lot of times for spiritual reasons, a lot of times because for legal reasons they had to get away from. So, it was not a fun place to go. You didn't go camping. The people in those days did not camp. They did not go to the wilderness on purpose unless they were running away from something or unless they wanted to spend time with God. And that was what John was about. He came out of the wilderness and he looked like he came out of the wilderness. You're next to Matthew, very close to Matthew's gospel. Just turn a few pages and get into Matthew's gospel for a minute. Chapter 3, verse 4. He was not in the mainstream. He came out of the wilderness. He was born in the hill country of Judea, not far from the Judean wilderness. And he was raised actually in the wilderness and lived out there for many years. Look what he looked like. You can tell. Verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair. Now, this is not a comfy thing to wear, okay? And it's not like, he wasn't like a fashion plate, not Mr. Style. Incidentally, do you notice that it said in the prophecy that he would drink no wine? That meant probably that he was a Nazarite. A Nazarite not only did not drink wine or eat grapes, but they also didn't cut their hair. And they also couldn't touch anything dead. It was a Nazarite vow. Usually you took that vow for just a month or two. But there were three Nazarites in the Bible, at least, well, two. And if he's one, there's the third one, who were lifelong Nazarites. The others were Samson and Samuel, and both born to barren women, too, by the way. John the Baptist, if he was a lifelong Nazarite, based on that thing about him not ever drinking wine, that's one of the Nazarite vows. That means he would have really, really long hair, too, by the time he was almost 30, right? So he's got 30 years of hair. And he wears a big camel-looking scratchy, no wonder he was grumpy. He had a big scratchy thing on, and he had a big thick leather belt, and this was very similar to Elijah. Plus, he was skinny. You say, well, how do you know he was skinny? Well, look at his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. What that means is not that that's all he ate. What it means is he ate what he found in the desert. That's what you find in the desert. Locusts. Big, fat grasshoppers. That's what locusts are, by the way. Some people say, no. Locusts actually are a little bean that grow on a tree, and sometimes people eat them in Israel. And you'll hear people say that, but it's nowhere near as fun as the other one. And the word here means locust. There's every reason to believe he could have done it. People do eat insects even to this day in certain parts of the world. You can see them standing outside. In certain parts of the world, they'll stand outside on a muggy, wet day when they're flying kind of slow. They'll stand out and grab ants, flying ants, rip the wings off and pop them in their mouth. High protein, low fat, hey. So here's a guy, he looks like a raisin. He won't eat any, but he looks like a raisin, probably got long hair. He's probably skinny. He comes in out of the desert and everybody just looks at him. Well, no wonder, he is out of the mainstream. He is not part of the religious system that's going on in Israel. Now, let's look at what he does. For this, we want to go to Luke 3. We'll spend the rest of our time there. Luke chapter 3. The year is about 29 AD. And they date it. They date everything in the Bible, by the way. Verses 1 and 2, you see they list all the leaders. Every time they list the leaders, that's a date, okay? He's not going to put 29 AD. Hello? That's like, we found an inscription that says 10 BC on it. It'll come to you. Well, they don't date stuff like we do. They date things by rulers. And so what he says here is it was in the first year of Tiberius as Caesar. That would be the year 29, roughly. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, that would be the year 29, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of, was the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was the Tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis, Lysanias was the Tetrarch of Abilene, you thought that was in Texas, verse 2, and in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, so this is a pretty precise date, it dates it down to within a couple years, the word of God came to John. Now the last time you saw that phrase, if you read your Bible, the last time you saw that phrase, the word of God came to, preceded by rulers' names in the year of this and that, the word of God came to, you know where the last time you saw it? It was back in Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, the last three post-exilic prophets. You know why it's said this way? It's because he is an OT prophet. And it says it exactly like it would in an Old Testament book. And that, don't miss that. It's the way they said it. It's kind of a formula. It reminds you of that. Doesn't that just bless you? No. But it blesses me, so, you know, I mean, I'm tickled by stuff like that. I love it. It reminds you of who he is. Just the wording reminds you of who he is, a prophet. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So he was out there with the Lord in the wilderness. And he came into Judea and to all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill will be brought low. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about ravines and mountains. He's talking about what humans do and what they don't do. He's going to fill in the holes and he's going to level the mountains of what humans do and don't do. He's going to straighten it out. He's going to straighten out the souls. Let the crooked will become straight. Straight is a good word. And when you come to God, what used to be crooked becomes straight. If you've really come to him, it's going to show that. And the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. See, he quotes the same verse we just looked at. And he quotes it at length. Why? Because his ministry is an Old Testament ministry. He steps on as a true prophet of God, first one in 400 years. Very much an Old Testament thing because they, the Old Testament prophets, their primary purpose wasn't to tell the future about the end of the world. Their primary purpose, if you read them, was to straighten out the people they worked with and to tell people, straighten out your life. Get right with God. Hello? Get right with God. That was what they did all the time. I've had conversations with people where after an hour of talking, I kind of end the conversation with simple, you know what? You just need to get right with God. You need to, well, I've been doing this or that. And I just say, well, stop that. Oh, fill in the pothole. Move the boulder. What's in the way between you and God? Get rid of it. That's the message of a prophet. You know, there's a right time to do that. As a Christian, there is a right time to say that to people. There's a right time to have sort of a prophetic thing. I don't mean go get an Elijah complex. There's people with that I think they just need medication. But I'm talking about when you are a balanced person, you're walking with God and you know someone and they're not walking with God and they ask you what's wrong and you know you have to say, well, you know what I really think's wrong is that you haven't repented. That's Old Testament prophet work. That's what he did. Well, that's when he comes on the scene and he quotes this, that's what he's getting at. Now, the texture of his message begins in verse 7. Therefore, he began to say to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of snakes. Vipers, poisonous snakes. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now we know from Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage, he said this not to just everybody, but to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But it still strikes me as odd. Can you see this? Let's start a little Bible study down by the river. The friendliest church in town, we'll call it. You brood of vipers! Can you imagine how long a church would last if all a guy did was stand up and call everybody snakes when they come to church? And yet he was drawing thousands of people. He was more famous than Jesus. In fact, it was a shock to his own disciples when his disciples transferred over to Jesus as their master. And he said, no, that should happen. I must decrease and he must increase. That was John who said that. What was he doing here? Why were they coming by the thousands to hear a guy tell them they're snakes? Well, it's back to that thirst for the word. You see, if it's true, people who really want to know God are going to want to hear it. Even if it stings, even if it hurts at first, they're going to want to hear it because it doesn't ever stop with that, of course. He preached a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. He didn't say they had to stay snakes, but he started by saying, who told you to flee? And who indeed? What in the world would you walk? It's 20 miles from Jerusalem. One way down into the Judean. I mean, it's hot down there. Jerusalem's cool, 2,500 feet above sea level. You go down the path toward the Jordan River, you get to 1,000 feet below sea level or thereabouts. We've been there. It's 120 in the shade. in the summertime, and that's not the hottest, that's in the spring, actually, not the hottest part of summer. What would move Sadducees and Pharisees, who would not swerve to miss each other on the highway, okay, to travel down and meet at John's deal to hear him call them vipers? What is it that draws people to hear? Well, actually, it's the truth. They knew he was saying something. There were huge crowds gathering, and they needed to go check it out. People who know God or want to know God will put up with what's necessary to hear his word. This was the first prophet in 400 years, and they thought, oh, we got to go hear what he says. Even if we don't like it, we got to go hear what he says. Are you willing to do what's necessary to hear the word of God? Some of us not only would not walk 20 miles, like from here to Medford, to hear a preacher, we wouldn't drive 20 miles to hear a preacher. In fact, we wouldn't, especially preachers, wouldn't drive 20 miles to hear another preacher. Christians sometimes, you know, they say about preachers, should I tell you?
See, I knew you guys.
A sermon is something you'll travel 5,000 miles to give and you won't travel 5 feet to hear. Yeah, that's preachers for you, see? That's an inside joke with us guys in the ministry. Well, these were preachers who walked 20 miles one way into 120-degree heat down by the River Jordan to hear a guy they didn't really want to hear. Now, why is that? Because he was telling something that was true. It was having an effect on people's lives. He did no miracles. It wasn't signs and wonders. It was simple teaching of what God actually said, and he spoke it authoritatively. Now, here's the question. Are you willing to do what's necessary to hear truth, God's word? I hope so. I hope the thirst in your soul is strong enough that that's what you want. We used to stand outside for 45 minutes at a church we went to. Well, I'll tell you which one it was. It was Chuck Swindoll's church, Ephraim Fullerton. When we were first married, had no kids yet, and we lived a few blocks, and he wasn't famous yet. Imagine what happened after he got famous. We knew that he taught the word, and we went over there, and we would get there after first service had started and was about 15 minutes in. We'd start arriving and standing outside the door to wait for second service to get a decent seat, and the place seated about 1,000. Why? Now, why is that? And you know, that's not uncommon among a lot of churches in large areas where the population is huge. It's not uncommon to just assume you have to get to church early in order to get a seat. It's not odd. It's not weird. It's because people really do want to hear the word. And if it's being preached, if it's being spoken, they'll put up with some discomfort in order to have it. And that's not a bad thing. The discomfort we could get away from if we can. But if you can't get away from it, the word is still important. If you pray for this church, pray that the word will be solid. Pray that the teaching will be good, because that's really what it's about. John was saying something that God wanted said to that culture. It was God's word. That's what drew these people. So he called them snakes and vipers. The fact of the matter, it was true, and he offered them forgiveness. So he said, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not tell yourselves you're going to go to heaven because you have Abraham for your father. He knew what they were thinking. He's going, you think you're going to go to heaven because you got Abraham for your father? He says, I'm telling you, God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. Don't give me this bloodline thing that you belong to Abraham and that therefore you're going to heaven. You got to walk with God. You know, and people know that in their souls. People do know it. You can kid yourself and say, I'm going to heaven because I go to church a lot. But in your deepest soul, you know, almost said deepest, darkest soul. Maybe not that bad, but in your deepest soul, you know that if you're not walking with God, the rest of it is hypocrisy. You know it. And even if you don't want to hear somebody say it, when they say it and you know it, it clicks. It just does. He said, don't give me this we belong to Abraham business. If you're not walking with the Lord, you really don't know him. You don't have any hope. And he says, furthermore, judgment's coming. The axe is laid at the tree already. And every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. So the multitudes were questioning him. They said, well, what are you going to do? And he answered. Now, you would think when they come to him after being baptized and they say, now what do we do? You would think he would say, well, come with me and live out in the wilderness. I have this little locust and wild honey factory business thing I've got going, and it's a multi-level marketing thing, but you'll like it. And when we've got a, you know, and you could we could market this religious experience we've had just come out and be like me. You know, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, stay where you are, but live with generosity. Let God change your character if you've really been forgiven. See, they said, what shall we do? And he said, well, here's an example. If you've got two tunics and the guy next to you's got none, give him one. Oh, you mean live generously with people, with my neighbors? Yeah. You mean not act religious? I'd rather act religious. Could I do some rules and go to church more often and fast a little bit more? And because, you know, that's easier than living selflessly. It is. It's easier to be religious than it is to be good. Amen? Yeah, it's true. Well, so when he could have said act religious, he didn't. He said, be good now that you've repented. The tax gatherers at the very low end of the food chain, these are terrible people, these tax gatherers. He says, well, what'll we do? Some people wouldn't even talk to him. He baptized them. And then when they said, what'll we do? He says, okay, you guys aren't supposed to collect any more than you're told to. Oh, ow. That's how they got money. They franchised these tax areas out and they would collect for the Romans, and anything they could get above the tax bill, they got to keep. That's how they got paid. That's why they were rich. And they had Roman soldiers that actually enforced it for them. They could extort up to 40%, sometimes as much as 50% of a person's income for taxes. Extort it. Walk in with soldiers and take it. I mean, think this through. No wonder people hated him. So he says to them, you don't have to stop being tax gatherers, which is what a Pharisee would have said. He said, you have to be a straight one. Oh, man, I'd rather stop being one than be a straight one. Okay. Do you ever feel like, you know, if I really lived like a Christian in the business I'm in, I'd have to stop being in this business? Okay. That may be a decision you have to make. But John was mincing no words. He had nothing to lose. I mean, you know, he already didn't like what he was wearing. So it didn't matter to him if these guys liked his preaching. So the soldiers, they came, they said, what'll we do? And he says, well, you don't take any money by force, and you don't accuse anyone falsely, and you be content with your wages. Ooh. The first two, you know, that's pretty, but content with your wages? Soldiers were notoriously underpaid, and they supplemented their income with basic thievery. He says, you're a soldier? He didn't say you have to stop being a soldier. He said, just be a straight one. You be content with your wages. Contentment with my wages? I mean, this is like un-American. Seriously, in our culture, contentment is not something that we are encouraged to have. He says, you've repented? Well, yeah, what do we do? How do we walk with God? Tell us how to be religious. And he says, you let God change your character. Stay where you are. Let God change your character. Be who he wants you to be on the inside. Amazing thing, huh? Now look at the message. Repent, be baptized, because judgment is coming. Repent, that means to turn around, turn to God, turn to him. Repent, that's what that means. Be baptized and ask him to forgive you, to wash you. Very radical for the Jews because they understood proselyte baptism. That was when you baptize a Gentile and make him Jewish. But to baptize a Jewish person, that was, you don't do that. You don't have to baptize Jewish people. And this was not mikvah either. This was not the little bath they give themselves for ceremonial purity. They had a lot of those too. You could do that. And you did that to yourself. You poured water over yourself in the bathtub there. Spiritual cleansing thing. But it's very perfunctory. This has nothing to do with that. This baptism is this. I know I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. And I need to let someone else put me under the water. I can't do it to myself. Very unique to the Jewish mind and radical to them. They didn't like the idea of admitting sin and having someone else put them under the water. But you see the symbolism of it? You need to be cleansed and you can't do it yourself. Someone else has to do it for you. And you can see why Jesus, when in preaching in the gospel of Christ, baptism is so important. And it starts with the baptism of John. It comes right out of here. Now, the baptism of Jesus is more than that, but it starts with this repentance and asking forgiveness. He picks up on this. And then Christian baptism is much more than the baptism of John. It's a reception of the Spirit. And we'll get to that right now. So you see this texture of his ministry. Repent, be baptized, judgment is coming. Verses 15 and following, a high expectation, verse 15. They thought he might be the Christ. John said in verse 16, I'm not the Christ, but the one coming after me is greater than I am. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. And he'll baptize you, not with water alone, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's saying, listen, when you come to him, John's always pointing to Messiah. When you come to him, he won't just dunk you in water. Baptize means to dip, like dyeing cloth. That's what the word really meant. It was to dip it in dye and change the color of it. He says, when he comes, he'll dip you in the Spirit, and you'll be baptized with fire, which is a representation of purity. And that was the one way to kill all the germs. It still is. You can kill germs with fire. He used that as a metaphor in the Old Testament, the Lord did. So when he says Holy Spirit and fire, he means perfect cleanliness that the fire produces, and he means the anointing of the Spirit, a brand new life. So Christian baptism picks up where John left off and adds new life and permanent cleanliness that God gives. So he says, when he comes, you give your life to him. John was not building his own thing. And he says also, he has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to clean out his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he says, the Lord's coming. You want to give your life to him now, because by the time he's done with the earth, you're not going to want to be on the wrong side with him. pointing to Jesus, and you can see where Christian baptism comes in and where it picks up. Now, the final thing to note about John here, remember, he came as an Old Testament prophet. You saw the texture of his ministry. You see that he points to Jesus. And verses 18 to 20, he identified sin directly, and it's what got him in trouble. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, the good news to these people. Say, good news? What good news? He called us vipers. Well, actually, the good news is that you can be forgiven. And so it's called good news. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things that Herod had done, then he added also to them all, and he locked John up in prison. What's going on? Herod the Tetrarch was Herod the Great's son, one of them that lived. And you remember Herod the Great was a serious creep. You guys remember that? Serious. Well, his son inherited his creepiness. And he went up and visited his half-brother, Philip, who also was something of a creep. It ran in the family. And Philip was married to an attractive woman by the name of Herodias, who was also really creepy. So the whole family is just like this, is horrible, you know? It's infested. Anyway, Herod goes up there. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, he goes up there, and he sees Herodias, and he likes her, and sparks begin to fly, and one thing leads to another, and he divorces his wife, which causes an international incident, and he marries Herodias, who divorces his half-brother Philip, which causes a huge scandal in the nation of Israel, and he takes Herodias down, and she stays with him at his place, and this huge scandal's going on. They come down to talk to John, the preacher, and John says, "Excuse me? What are you doing here? You know you can't be doing this." Well, they'd already been doing it for years. And it was a terrible rebuke to both of them when John refused to sanction what they had done. He says, this is evil. What you've done is evil, and you can't get away with it. John didn't care what they thought of him. Herod would not have done anything to John. We know that from other writings. But Herodias would not let her husband forget how bad John had been. She hated John with a passion. And she pestered her husband, Herod Antipas, until finally he arrested John against his own better judgment. He arrested John the Baptist, and he put him in a horrible prison on the other side of the Dead Sea. There is no garden spot on the Dead Sea anyway, but the east side is the worst of all. And there is a fortress there called Macarius. He was in the dungeon of the fortress at Macarius on the east side, as far from civilization as he could get. Stuck him in there. Why? Because Herodias hated him. She hated John the Baptist because John would not put up with her sin. Then Herod had a birthday. And Herodias had a beautiful daughter by the name of Salome, and she came and danced at the birthday party. Herod, in a drunken stupor probably, was so happy with her dancing that he blurted out a promise. He said, "You give me whatever, I will give you whatever you want, just tell me what it is." Because Salome was so beautiful, and he was so taken with her beauty. And she said, "Mom, Herodias, what do you want me to ask for?" And Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod did it, and that's how John died. He sent the executioner, they cut off his head, and they literally brought the head of John the Baptist to Herodias on a platter because Herod couldn't get out of the promise he'd made in front of all of his friends. It was Herodias, this woman who influenced her husband for evil. There's a story there. There's a moral there about how we influence people. So that's how the last Old Testament prophet died. He died like so many of the Old Testament prophets. He died a martyr to the truth. He died because he told the truth to people. Let me tell you something. Even though there's a time to tell the truth, it will almost always make somebody mad. This kind of truth will make somebody mad. And you know what? There's a time to simply say, "All right, so they want my head on a platter. I can't really change what I'm saying. I have to actually..." There's a time to just simply accept the fact that some people would rather see you dead or gone or something. And if you're in that kind of a space because you've said something true, not just because you've been a bozo, because sometimes we do that too. Right? Right? Yes, sometimes we do things that we, and then we say, "I'm just like John the Baptist," and we're not. We're just being a bozo. But there are times when you do say the truth to someone and they hate you for it for a long, long time, but you've looked all around the subject and you can't change it. You still got to say what you believe is the truth. It's okay to do that. It may cost you, but it's still okay to do it. It's what happened to John. Is he a fascinating guy? Do we learn a lot from his life? I certainly do, about boldness, about truth, about what it means to serve God in a fallen world. But also a couple of things we'll close with this morning. Two things that transfer directly into our world in preaching the gospel that come right out of John the Baptist's life. They're the infrastructure, really, of gospel preaching all through the years, and we can't lose track of them. The first is this: repentance and faith together, two sides of the same coin, are still the only way to come to God. You still have to say, "I'm sorry." You still have to admit you're wrong, and you still have to put faith. And in Jesus Christ, that's what John said was, come to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. If you haven't done that, you will not go to heaven. And that may not be good news to you, that just being a church member won't get you to heaven. But like John, I would tell you the truth, and the truth is, you must repent. If you're not living a life for God, and you know you're living in sin, and yet you're calling yourself a Christian, repent in the name of Jesus. And if you've never come to Christ, if you've never turned and said, would you please take my soul, Lord? Do it today. Do it today. Do not die. Do not die without Christ, because he offers you free salvation. And the way you do it is this. You say, Lord, I am sorry for my sins. I repent. Please forgive me. I want to be washed and cleansed. And I believe you're the Son of God, and I believe you died for my sins, and you'll come back for me. And I don't know a whole lot more, but I know that I want to belong to you, and I want to be forgiven. You know, it's as simple as that. And if you say that to him, he will take your soul right now, today, and you'll belong to him forever. And you should do that. Sin is bad. God is good. Hell is hot. It's simple. Give your life to Jesus. And the second thing that we learn from this is that water baptism is still the primary act of the disciple. It's the first thing you do as a Christian is to be water baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they said, what shall we do? They said it to Peter, and Peter remembered because he was here. He was here. He was here with John. He remembered all of this. And when they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All through Christian history, water baptism has been the marker that a person belongs to God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that even though it stings, the purpose is to inject your grace into our lives. And we want to be open at all times to your truth, Lord, knowing that your grace is always in it, always behind it. We pray that we'd learn from John the Baptist and that we would walk with you with integrity. We pray, Father, for those hearing these words this morning who are giving their hearts and souls to you or back to you, that you would, by your Spirit, fill them afresh and anew. Let them start all over. Make the crooked things straight. And those who need to be baptized, Father, I pray that if they're wrestling in their heart right now what to do, that you just give them peace and bring them out there and let them be baptized. We trust you, Lord, and we know that this miracle is at hand all the time, the miracle of the gospel, changing people's lives, bringing people out of darkness and into light. We want to be good conveyors of that miracle, Lord, in everything we say and do. So please take what we've looked at this morning and give us wisdom to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.